2 Chronicles chapter 14. Since King Solomon died, we saw that his son Rehoboam started a civil war pretty much on his first day in office. that's pretty good, you know, for all the fault finding that happens among the politicians, especially lately. It's really getting irritating, but you know, nobody can look at any of our past presidents, as far as I know, and say, that guy started a civil war on his first day in office. Usually, you know, you're just trying to get a good chair for the Oval Office desk. That's what I'm thinking. So after that, and that was only a three-year reign, so not even as long as most of our presidents, but then Rehoboam's son, Abijah, got into office, and we looked at that last week in chapter 13. And then tonight, we will look at three chapters. Now, you may be wondering why last week one chapter, this week three. I'm really trying my best. I don't know that I'll succeed at this, but I'm trying my best to have one king per evening. And then that way, we kind of look at each of them individually. And so that'll be... And next week should be jumping. Next week should be jumping. Only one person read ahead to know that chapter 17 is Jehoshaphat. So that's why next week's going to be jumping. Yeah, what a groaner. Okay. Somebody confronted me the other day and said, you know, the quality of the jokes has gotten so bad that they're not even going "arr" anymore. They're just moaning. So that's okay. It just shows that you're listening. All right, so this is the next king in the series. We went from Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijah, and now we get King Asa. We see Abijah's son Asa. So Abijah, it says in chapter 14, verse 1, slept with his fathers. That's the Old Testament term for keeled over, just like dad and grandpa and great-grandpa and everything else. And they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Now, this threw me last week when we did that, when we talked about King Rehoboam last week dying and was buried in the city of David. And I very quickly said, you know, was buried in the city of David, Jerusalem, and moved on. And you may have heard a pause there as my brain was clicking. Do I have time to talk about this? No, I really don't. Let's just go, because we've got a lot of stuff to cover. I do want to address that today, because in your Bible reading, very often you'll come across this term, the city of David, but it may confuse you somewhat. And the reason for that is that the city of David is actually a tale of two cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, you know. It's city of David is actually a title of two different cities. In the New Testament, and this is what throws us off, in the New Testament, we read the city of David because it's referring to his birthplace. And so when Joseph and Mary had to go to the city of David because they were from the lineage of David, they're talking about Bethlehem, because that's where he was born, was in Bethlehem. However, in the Old Testament, what was more important then was not where David was born, but to them, in their minds, what was important was when David began to reign and he conquered this city. Actually, he conquered the stronghold of Zion, you might remember. He conquered this fortress that was impenetrable, and yet he was able to do it. You know, they went up through the water tunnel and conquered this thing. And the stronghold of Zion, that's where David pretty much set up shop and built a city called Jerusalem. And so then moved the Ark of the Covenant in, and that's where David was buried. So New Testament, you read the city of David as Bethlehem. Old Testament, you read the city of David as Jerusalem, because one's referring to it's the city of David because of his birthplace. The other is referring to the city of David as the place where he conquered and he reigned and he ultimately died. So that's that. You can see why I didn't want to do that last week. Okay, so as the Judean kings were before him, Abijah was buried in Jerusalem, and his son Asa becomes king. It says, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. For he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord. This is something that you're not going to hear very often when you're reading about the kings. You'll never hear it in the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll very seldom hear it in the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. But Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord. When he became king, the land was full of idolatry. There's a list given here. You know, there's foreign altars, there's sacred pillars, there's Asherim, there's high places and incense altars. All these things were prevalent throughout the land. And some of these things may almost seem repetitive. They are actually all a bit different and distinctive from one another. The Asherim, in verse 3, you know, he cut down the Asherim. You may be more familiar with this term than you know. The Asherim, you know, Pastor Sean in last night's study in Genesis, talking about Elohim, mentioned that when you have the im at the end of a Hebrew word, you're talking about a plural. The Asherim is a plural of Asherah. Asherah was the name of this Canaanite goddess, actually the wife of Baal, or the consort of Baal, depending on which tribe of the Philistines or the various Canaanite tribes you were following, either the concubine, the consort, the wife, you know, somebody who Baal hung out with, you know, they all had different stories. But ultimately, she was thought to be the instrument of creation. She was the goddess of fertility. She was the one who basically birthed out creation and so was known as the goddess of fertility. Very, very high in the ranking of their gods, second only to Baal. So they would make these wooden poles and carve them or cut them into her likeness, into her shape, like an icon of sorts. And so she was like the mother goddess, the fertility goddess, Asherah. Now, that became corrupted in some of these cultures as Astarte, and which then she became known as Ishtar. Of course, we know this as Easter. So all this goes back, and I've talked about this before, Easter. Why do we have bunnies and eggs at Easter if it's all about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it's not all about the resurrection of Jesus, not in the mind of the world and not in the mind of the people who created the idea of Easter. We've got the date right, but we've got the name and the focus is wrong. It's the Sunday after Passover that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. The bunnies and the eggs and the name all go back to the Asherim, to Asherah, the goddess of fertility. What was the old pregnancy test? It was the bunny. What's the symbol of fertility in ancient times? It's the egg. Where do we get the name Easter? From Ishtar. It all goes back to that. So next Resurrection Sunday, when your kids, you know, what'd you learn in Sunday school? Well, we didn't learn about the bunny, that's for sure. You know, that's why we focus on the resurrection, not on the bunny and the eggs and Ishtar. So he cut these things down. Now, you may say, well, isn't that one of the pillars then? Yes, but the pillars were actually wooden poles carved into the shape of other gods. So you didn't just have this goddess of fertility, you had other gods that were being carved up, you know, these totem pole sort of icon looking things. And so the Asherim are included in the pillars, but the pillars are all sorts of gods. The Asherim is just the carving of Ishtar or Asherah. So if that helps clarify that. Asa, he does good and right by cutting all these things down. Interesting, he had these things torn down and removed, and he commanded all of Judah, he commanded the people to seek God and observe the word, to do what the word said. You know, commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. This is key. These things, these two things that he did are key to understanding what is good and right. King Asa did what was good and right. And it's interesting, those things aren't always the same thing. Because you can desire what's good, but it may not be right to do it. That may sound confusing, but realize that King Asa is the king. It's within his spectrum of authority. It's within his lawful authority to command the people to seek God. You must seek God. This is a royal edict. It's a royal decree. You must seek the Lord. You must obey the commandments. So it was good and right that he did that. And to do what's good and right in our lives would mean to look at what authority we have. And maybe if you're a mom, you're an authority. If you're an employer, you're an authority. If you're a teacher or a father, if pretty much in almost any walk of life, you're an authority over something. Maybe the only thing you're an authority over is your golden retriever. I don't know. But you have authority over certain areas and people in your lives. And don't try and tell me that golden retrievers aren't people. There's that verse that says all dogs go to heaven. I'm sure of it. It's like, okay. So anyway, to do what is good and right is to work to impart godliness to the area that you have authority over, but only what is within your means of authority. Let's say you're a boss and you've got 10 employees. Now, it'd be great if those 10 employees all went to church. You know, wouldn't that be good? That would be good. They need to be in church. But if you mandated that, if you said, hey, I'm going to fire you if you're not in church on Sunday. I'm going to fire you if you're not in church on Sunday. Now, that would not be right. Why? Because that's not within your lawful authority to be able to do. So it'd be good if they were in church, but it wouldn't be right to make them go to church. So what is good and right as the exercise of authority to have a godly influence for you as an employer to have a godly influence? Legislate and mandate, impart godliness and remove the idols and cause people to seek the Lord only what is within the law. Now, if you're an employer in the state of Wyoming, you have every right to tell your employees, we're not going to be playing that offensive music here in the office or here in the shop or on the job site. We're not going to do it. You have every authority to be able to do that. You have every authority. As a matter of fact, you have a mandate not to allow indecent pictures and offensive images to be posted on people's cubicle walls. You have the authority to mandate and say those idols are going to be removed or that music won't be allowed. You can do that, and it's good and right to do that. It's not good and it's not right to not be within your spectrum of authority in either direction, to go beyond, to go overboard and say, you have to be in church, or to go underboard. What's the opposite of going overboard? To not go far enough and to say, and to be a compromiser and say, well, you know, it's a free country. I guess they can listen to that, you know, offensive, cuss-filled rap music and have those pictures on their wall. You know, that's okay. No, it's not okay, because that's no longer good or right. So that is the key, I think, in understanding. And since Asa was the king, he had the authority to command all the people in his nation to seek the Lord, to obey the word. For him, that's good and that's right. Verse 6, he built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed. That sounds almost like an opposite. He built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed. And there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. Those are protective bars, not taverns. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now, this is interesting. The kingdom is undisturbed and unchallenged for 10 years. For a period of 10 years, it's easy street. And so it seems odd that he would build fortified cities and gates and bars and walls and towers and all these things. What it seems like is, hey, let's focus on the economy. You know, isn't that what we do now? We look around and we say, we're the only superpower around. Let's cut, you know, the military in half. Let's start decommissioning all our missiles that have protected us for the last couple generations. Let's just keep a basic bare bones military going, and let's cut the budget and let's work on the economy. Let's work on being happy. Let's focus on entertainment and relaxation. And oh, it's so tempting, isn't it? don't the members of Congress, you know, they're looking at the budget and then they look and say, well, the Soviet Union fell apart. We're the only bad guys on the block. You know, we're the biggest, baddest. Nobody's going to challenge us. Let's cut the budget. Let's go for that. You know, and many of us saw that happen a number of years ago. And I think have, you know, suffered the repercussions of that. Certainly. It's easy to think in times of peace that there'll never be war again. So let's not bother. Let's take it easy. Let's just say to our soul, let's take it easy. Let's relax. Let's be entertained. Let's invest in something else besides protection. What do you need protection for? But instead, King Asa used this time to build fortified cities and walls and gates. Asa was building his defenses in times of rest. And this is a good thing. This is presented as a godly thing. Is he being paranoid? That's what those who cried out for our military budget an administration ago, those who cried out for our military budget, oh, you're just being paranoid. You know, we don't need all that stuff. And so is he being paranoid? No, he's not being paranoid at all. I mean, let's take it out of the military realm and look at it in some other way. Farmers, you know, wouldn't it be easy to say to the farmer in the spring and the summer, saying, why are you working so hard? It's always going to be this temperature. The trees are always going to be filled with fruit. Oh, you know, don't worry about it. It's here today. It'll be here tomorrow. The farmer thinks, oh no, I have a limited time to collect and to harvest and to gather food so that in the winter time I have food. Because all things are not even all the time. It's not like there's apples on the apple tree 12 months out of the year. So I take advantage of the fruitful times in preparation of the times when not only are there no apples, there's no leaves. I mean, the ground is frozen. So I take advantage of that. Or if you said to an investor, and actually it's kind of sad that we don't see this happen more, but if you said to an investor, hey, you just got that windfall. I mean, you bought stock in Apple Computer last year and now it's tripled. You should have done that. You should have taken my advice for that one. Anyway, so let's say, you know, you bought Intel, you know, when it was a new company and then suddenly, wow, it's huge, or Microsoft, it's huge. What do people do with that? Well, the wise investor takes the money and make sure that it's there because he knows at one point the market is going to drop. He knows in his investments, they're not always going to be this high. Now, unfortunately, not everybody was this smart. And instead of taking money and putting it into savings, what were they doing? Well, they were buying huge houses and cars and starting companies that weren't profitable. And what happened? We had a big blow up after we had a boom. You know, we had a boom and then we had an explosion. And all these things fell apart and people lost everything. The wise investor in times of plenty realized it's not always going to be like this. And so stocked some away for the times of lean. And nobody would look at an investor who did that and say, you're a fool. And yet people do that militarily, don't they? They say, oh, you're a fool. If you're building defenses in times of peace, you're a fool. No, you're like the farmer. You're like the investor. You're being wise. Even the ants. I mean, remember in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 16, I might be wrong, that says, go to the ant, O sluggard. I love that. Are you the ant or are you the sluggard? And goes on to say, you know, that, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm being a bit generous in my interpretation, but essentially he's saying the ant, when the ant at harvest time, the ant could look and there's piles and piles of grain everywhere. I mean, you'd be tempted to roll around in it and go, this is awesome. It's always going to be here. But the ant, even the ant, you can't fool the ant. What does the ant do? The ant works and works and works and works and stores that away deep underground in preparation for the freeze. Even though the ant doesn't know, let's see, I have my calendar. You know, the ant pulls out his little Palm Pilot. Oh, look, you know, the freeze is coming. He gets his big farmer's almanac, you know. Okay, guys, turn the page. Oh, look, the freeze is coming. But the ant isn't fooled by the abundance of grain everywhere. He knows the freeze is coming. Even if it's deep inside his DNA programming, He stocks it away. He stocks it away. So the ant doesn't get hugely fat eating all this grain and then realizes, well, I've got nothing. So, you know, you can check that out in Proverbs. But here's the deal. Now, I'm not saying, I'm not going through all this to point out the mistakes of past administrations defensively. What I want us to do is get us in that mindset militarily. Farm, investors, the ants. And then say, you know what? We are soldiers in an army. We are investors in the kingdom of God. And yet, why is it that in times of peace, we take it easy? Have you noticed that? When things are going real good, you know, there's no major trials going on. There's no, can you imagine a time when there's no major trials going on? It's hard to imagine, but those times do come. They're strange. Peter said they're strange. But when everything's going pretty easy, you know, a short while ago, I kind of looked back and went, wow, you know, it's like my kids are grown and walking with the Lord and, you know, everything's stable. No pipes are bursting in the house. The car is running. And, you know, it's like, it seems like, you know, there was a period of time there where really there's not anything major. It's like a time of peace. Now, it's real easy to take advantage of those times and say, oh, you know, let's relax. Let's just live big. Let's just, you know, let's take a break. But you're in trouble if you do it because you're like a farmer who says there's always going to be apples. You're like an investor who says the stock is always going to climb. You're like an ant who says these piles of grain will always be here. Asa wasn't that dumb. And for 10 years of peace, he built his defenses because peace doesn't last. And those times of peace in our walk, they don't last. And so we should be using the time to build up our spiritual defenses. Why is it that when things are going along real easy and good, that people fall out of Bible study? Have you noticed that? That's like, it's like, man, their life is going pretty good. You know, they got a raise at work or a promotion and they'll take a vacation and let's drive around the country for a month or whatever. You know, they're not in church. But then suddenly things get bad. There's something horrible or tragic, or they start to experience difficulty and they're back in church. Well, guess what? If you'd spent the last month building up your defenses spiritually, wouldn't you be better off today? Why is it that when things are going easy, you know, we're not really spending a lot of time in prayer because, frankly, not much to pray about. The paycheck's coming in, everything's good, but then something tragic happens or we're challenged, our life, there's war, there's spiritual warfare going on, and only then do we think, oh, I need to go to God in prayer. We do that with our devotions. In times of ease, maybe this is why God doesn't give us a break a lot. Because he knows when it's peaceful, we're not going to build up our defenses. Here's the deal, though. We've been commanded to. When we're experiencing a season of peace, we're commanded to. You know that whole thing. We've done it before. You've done it before. We've studied Ephesians 6, the full armor of God. The full armor of God. You're well familiar with the full armor of God. You probably have the passage almost memorized. You know, you got to put on that breastplate of what? Of righteousness. You got to take the sword of the what? Which is the word of God. You know that. You have to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have to gird yourself up with the belt of what? Truth. You guys know this. One thing most of us probably don't know is at the beginning of that, because we just jump right into the full armor of God. At the beginning of that, you know what the exhortation of it is? Put it on in times of peace, in preparation for war. Now, what it says, let me read this to you literally, because you may have never thought about it in this context before. That Ephesians 6:13, at the beginning of this, before all the description of the armor, he says, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. He doesn't say take up the full armor of God in the evil day. He tells you to take it up now in preparation for the evil day. See, that's the aspect of that study that most of us miss. I need to put it on now in times of peace. I don't need to wait for the war to break out and then to put it on. It's not like the fireman uniform. It's not like, oh, the alarm goes off, there's a fire, I gotta pull on the boots and you know, get the big heavy pants with the suspenders and put on the raincoat or whatever that thing is, you know, slide down the pole and zoom out. Because the armor of God doesn't go on that fast. And you're not familiar with the equipment. You don't want to go out to battle. David didn't go out to battle. Remember when he put on Saul's armor when came time to fight Goliath? He put on King Saul's armor and he's walking around, clunk, 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 clunk. I can't fight in this. I'm not familiar with it. If you try and put on the full armor of God after war has broken out, you're going to be hurting. I mean, spiritually, physically, everything, you're going to be hurting. King Asa took 10 years and built the defenses of the cities in times of peace. And that's something we need to understand. Hey, if you've got a pretty relatively mellow season of your life right now, be in the Word more. Be in prayer more. Be in fellowship more. Be closer to God. And that way, when war breaks out, you're prepared. You've already got the armor on. So, let's see. We're in verse 8. Now, Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now, problem. Big problem. Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them. 10 years of peace, but now Zerah, the Ethiopian, he decides it's time for war. He comes out with an army of 1 million men. That's like twice what Asa has. And 300 chariots. And he came to Marashah. So Asa went out to meet him. And they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Tzephathah at Marashah. Sure enough, war was coming. Asa was no dummy. He had spent 10 years preparing. But this is overwhelming. We're outnumbered 2-1. This is 1 million men coming up from coming north from the African continent. 1 million men coming in. For you geography buffs, the valley of Tzephathah at Marashah is only 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Can you imagine if you heard 1 million-man Canadian army is 20 miles outside of Cheyenne? Now, don't giggle. You know what would happen if we heard 1 million people were coming to Cheyenne? Two things would happen. Gas prices would go up and so would motel prices. Happens every July. Have you noticed that? Anyway, so King Asa, he's hopelessly outnumbered. 1 million-man army coming up here, just miles from his capital city. What's he going to do? Verse 11, then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder, they being the Judeans. They destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away a large number of sheep and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Asa knew that his only hope, he's outnumbered 2-1. He says, I have no strength, and they are the powerful ones. Asa knew that his only hope was the Lord. He cried out to God, and it says he put his trust in him. And it's examples like this that remind us to do the same thing in the face of insurmountable odds. And frankly, just as much as there's times of peace that we kind of chuckle and say, I can't remember the last time I had a time of peace. It's easy to remember the times that we face insurmountable odds, because those things always seem to be happening. It's like the IRS is so big and I'm so small. The insurance company lawyers, there's so many of them and I'm just me. The, you know, whatever it is that you're facing. There's so many cops and it seems like, you know, the people that hate me, there's so many of them. I mean, I don't know if you have a problem with that. Maybe in your job, people don't despise you as much as if you're in the ministry. I don't know what that is all about, but it just seems like, you know, you can let yourself get overwhelmed and say, I surrender. I mean, I give up. I mean, you might as well kill me. But instead, maybe surrendering to the Lord and saying, Lord, you are my only hope. I trust in you because I have no strength and these are insurmountable odds. What else can I do? You remember what David said? David said in Psalm 62, my soul, and he's talking to himself. You know, I do that a lot when I'm having problems. I don't call myself soul. I just talk and I know who I'm talking to. So, but David had to make sure his soul knew. My soul, wait in silence for God only. Interesting. For God only. Isn't that what Asa had said? Lord, there is no one besides you to help me. And it's interesting how we look around for help. Who can help me? How can I build my team? We talk about that a lot, don't we? Building our team, getting more people on my side. What, for a big war? Man, I just want the Lord on my side because the Lord is the only one. Wait, he said, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. That's the whole thing. Who do you need on your side? Just the Lord. That's it. You don't need a team. You don't need to build your side. Just the Lord. That's all you need. And that's the promise we have from God when we're walking in his ways. The promise that God gave us in Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, this is what we call a conditional promise. If, then. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out. What's the then? It says, then 5 of you will chase 100. And 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. It can be 5 to 100. And you'll still win with the 5. If you're walking with the Lord. And, you know, people may be dropping all around you. People that haven't been faithful. People who said, who gave lip service to, oh yeah, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, but really don't walk in his ways. And they might be dropping like flies all around you, but don't look to them for the example. Look to the Word for the example. Those who are faithful, those who stick close to the Lord and obey his commandments, he carries them through. We talked about Psalm 91 quite a bit in the last few years. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then down in verse 7, he promises, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. So you might be in this battle, and those who have not been abiding in the Lord, those who have not been seeking refuge in him, they might be dropping like flies all around you, 1,000 over here, 10,000 over here, but you don't have to be like that. All you have to do is stick close to the Lord. Do the Lord's word. Do the Lord's work. And you'll be the last man standing or the last woman standing. And just as the Lord does for the faithful that cry out to him. He delivered Judah from the Ethiopians and gave them the victory. Didn't just defend them, but put them on the offensive so that they actually chased them all the way to Gerar, which is 25 miles away in Philistine territory, and just had a victory. They didn't go looking for the fight, but they sure finished it. Interesting. When I was a child, I was taught never to throw the first punch. But I was always encouraged to throw the last one. And that seems to be the way that it worked out. They built their defenses, not their offenses. And yet when they cried out to God, they didn't go looking for this war, but they sure finished it. So chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. Man, that is one of the classic verses of the Bible. And it's interesting. Not a lot of people are aware of it. I think it's probably because it's in the Old Testament and the church today doesn't read much of the Old Testament. But it reminds me of James when he said, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Well, Azar Yah came up with that before James did. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For many days, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him and he let them find him. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. The prophet Azar Yah, compelled by the Lord to go speak to the king and to the nation, and he approaches King Asa with this, it really with a two-sided kind of thing, a reminder and an encouragement. A reminder, hey, remember when Israel was far from God, it was difficult. It was difficult, and he made sure it was problematic. He didn't give them peace. And the encouragement about being strong, there's reward. Be strong and courageous, don't lose courage because there's a reward in this. Now, this is interesting because this is kind of a twofold prophetic ministry of Azar Yah. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul is talking about the gift of prophecy, he gives us a definition of what prophecy is. And a lot of times, you know, in the more excitable church today, prophets do all kinds of weird things, and it's just kind of strange. But here's the deal with prophecy. One who prophesies, Paul said, speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Those three things. Edification means to build somebody up. Exhortation is to strongly warn or urge someone against doing wrong and towards doing right. I exhort you, do this, or I exhort you, don't do that. And then consolation, to speak forth the word of God to console someone who's grieving, somebody who's hurting. Well, in this case, Azar Yah is doing two of those three things. Just in this one prophecy, he's exhorting and he's edifying. He's exhorting by reminding, hey, remember, don't forget. I'm urging you not to forget what it's like if you forsake the Lord. But here's the edification. Here's the build up. Be strong. Be strong. There's a reward in your work. You continue to stick close to the Lord. The Lord is with you when you are with him. You see how that all the prophets come within edification, exhortation, and consolation. Now, it would be very easy to say, yeah, whatever, you know, disregard it. And Asa, his response says, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azar Yah, the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage. He took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. So before, it was in Judah that he had said that he had been tearing down the Asherim and the pillars and the high places and things and commanding the people to follow the Lord. But remember, it's not just Judah. It's also Benjamin. It's Judah and Benjamin that make up his kingdom. And so now he's basically expanding and renewing his commitment to this reformation, to this regeneration, to this dedication to doing what is right and to rid the land of idolatry. Also, it says that he restored the altar of the Lord. Remember that Solomon, it was like 60 years, I think. I didn't do the math, but I'm pretty sure it's around 60 years since Solomon built the temple. They've been offering sacrifices on it. You know, when Solomon was offering sacrifice, it was like 10,000 bulls are sacrificed today. Well, you know, that's kind of putting wear and tear on the altar. So he refurbished it. You know, he hired some contractors to shine the thing up and to reinforce it and fix it up, you know, upgrade it. I don't know how you upgrade an altar. You know, took out the old 486 and put in an Intel thing. Anyway, it's interesting that the whole Reformation thing that he did here consisted of tearing down and building up. Tearing down that which is wrong, the idolatry in the land of the idols, and then building up, like restoring and refurbishing. And it's always good to take inventory of our spiritual land, not the country or the nation, but just the soil of our hearts, and look at the land that we are and say, what needs to be torn down and what needs to be built up? And let's work on those two projects. Tear down the bad, build up the good. So that's what he did. Verse 9. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. Now, this is interesting because you might remember a few chapters ago, it's not in chapter 14 because we just finished that one. Back in chapter 11, that's where it was. In chapter 11, right after the Civil War, when Rehoboam said, well, we need to follow the Lord, and Jeroboam said, yeah, whatever, let's just make up all our own stuff, and said, oh, we're going to make some golden calves so they don't go down to the temple in Jerusalem and things. What we see there is in verse 14 that the Levites left their pasture land and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. They moved south. It says, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. And it goes on to explain how he did that. But down in verse 16, it says, those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So it was the first defection, you know, going, this place is apostate. I'm moving out. If it means forsaking my land, forsaking my house, my property, whatever, I'm moving south. And I'm going to a place that's honoring to God. Well, now that King Asa is publicly having this reformation and overtly demonstrating his heart for God, even more people are moving down. Now, we talked about this last time in chapter 11, and so I'll just very briefly say that this is another one of those places where we see there's no lost tribes of Israel. When the Assyrians came in and killed a bunch of the northern tribes and carried many of the rest of them off, they died in captivity there. They did not go to England and Denmark and all these places that these pseudo-historians try and say about the lost tribes of Israel. I think we talked at length about that. I may have just dreamed about it, but anyway. So again, they died off, and all the 12 tribes are represented in the southern kingdom of Judah because they are coming down from Israel. Now, verse 10. Are we in verse 10? I'm on the wrong page. Here we go. Verse 10. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. They sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. It's a real good thing they upgraded the altar, isn't it? From the spoil they had brought. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord, a God of Israel, should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. He let them find him. I like that. God can hide if he wants to, but he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Now, this is fascinating to me because the Israelites have made this covenant before. I mean, how many times have we read this? Going back to the days of Moses, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. How long did that last? And then, you know, all these rededications over the years. Oh, okay, I'm going to do it right this time. I'm going to walk correctly this time. I'm going to do it, you know. Oh, Lord, we cry out to you. And they're going to do it in the future because they're going to mess up again. And it's like, have you ever gotten this place with your kids? I'm sorry. That's what you said last time, and you did it again. You know, and day after day, week after week, the same sins. Oh, I'm sorry. You just get frustrated. God doesn't say, yeah, whatever. Heard it all before. I've heard it all before. Now, as parents, this should really convict us. I'm oozing with conviction even as I say this. Can you see it? It's like coming out of my pores. Heard it all before. Whatever. You did it before. You're going to do it again. But God doesn't do that. Today, he sees their heart is right today. And it's not about how many times they did this before. And it's not about my expectation of them in the future. Today, their heart is right. And I'm letting them find me. Man, God is a good God. God is gracious and he's patient. And it says that he let them find him and he gave them rest on every side. God is love. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, God keeps no record of wrongs. And God is our Father and the example to us as parents and as believers. And man, if we had an altar, I'd go throw myself on it at this point. Yeah, what can you say? We could almost close up with that, but we'll jam through this. We have how many minutes? Oh, eight minutes? 13 minutes. Oh, perfect. Let's do a few more chapters. Verse 16. He also removed Ma'akah. Now, this is his pet parrot that he really likes. He also removed Ma'akah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa, so if you can, actually, I don't want you to imagine that. So it is a horrid image. And Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kedron. Interesting. Ma'akah, this is his grandma. This is Rehoboam's wife, Abijah's mom, his grandma. Now, she's still alive. And so having been the wife of the king, she is considered the queen mother. But he removes her from this position of prominence. Now, this must have been very difficult because, I mean, it's grandma. Can you imagine being mean to your grandma? I mean, if your grandma's anything like my grandma was, you know, man, how could you do anything negative to grandma? And yet, Asa's heart for God is bigger than his heart for his grandma. And this is the way it should be. Have you ever wondered when Jesus said, hey, you can't be my disciple unless you hate your mother and your father and your own family and your house. And, you know, it's like you need to put the Lord first. And sometimes that means severing those relationships. Sometimes it means there's got to be a division there. Jesus said, hey, don't think that I keep, don't, what did he say? He said, don't add to my word. He said, don't think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he goes on. And, you know, there's going to be division there. When you're a disciple, when you're living a godly life, there's going to be times when you say, hey, you know what, grandma? I'm cutting down the Asherah pole. And if you don't like me anymore, tough. Now, some people would say, well, you know, how do you do that? You're supposed to honor mother and father, you know, whether it's grandma or mom or dad or whoever you're dealing with in this case. Is that honoring? Well, here's the balance. Here's the key to understanding that is that honoring never, hear this, honoring never consists of tolerating sin. And that's key. And I think that would help a lot of people in their relationships with their parents. Yeah, honor mom and honor dad, but not to the point of tolerating sin in the house. People have been torn. You know, they say, well, I can't let the kids go to grandpa's house because, you know, he's drinking beer and watching these horrible things, or can't let him go to mom, you know, my mother-in-law's because there's profanity. And, you know, you'd be surprised how many Christians face this exact thing. I've heard it countless times. And yet they're torn because I'll preach a message on honor your mother and father, that honor, kabod, weightiness, give weight to them, honor them. and say, well, I'm not honoring them if I'm not letting the grandkids go over and spend the night. It's like, wait a second. It's not honoring. It's not honoring to God, and it's certainly not part of honoring your mom and dad to tolerate sin in the house. And so hopefully that maybe that sets some of you free in regards to that. So Queen Mother, Asherah pole, cut down. It's a horrid image. It's being, and not only did he cut it down and throw it in the dumpster, he made sure she wasn't going to, can you imagine old grandma going out and fishing it out of the dumpster? So he crushed it and burned it at the Brook Kedron. Now, interesting, verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. Now, this is confusing because not removed from Israel. Is the writer talking about just Israel in general, or is he talking specifically about the northern kingdom of Israel? It seems like the important thing is life's not perfect. The land is not purified completely, but Asa is complete. The job may not be completely finished, but Asa's heart is completely for the Lord. And that's an important thing to understand. We're always going to fall short in what we're doing. I mean, you know, let's face it, perfection is an unattainable goal. But God's looking at our hearts. God's not looking at what we've accomplished so much as he is looking at our hearts. So it says, nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. He brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Now, if they had stopped at the 35th year of Asa's reign, this would have been a good thing. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Ramah is just to the north of Jerusalem, and all the main roads that go to Jerusalem from pretty much the whole north and northeast and northwest go through Ramah. So he's making sure there's no visitors going to Jerusalem. Nobody can come to him. And it says, then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house. Wait a second. He just dedicated all this silver and gold a couple verses ago into the house of the Lord. Now he's taking it out. Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. This is the Arameans. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, well, let there be a treaty between you and me as between my father and your father. Behold, I've sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered a list of cities there. And when Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ra'aman, its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mitzpah. You can kind of figure out what's going on here. He hired this king to make a distraction up in the north so that he would pull out of Ra'aman, the king of Israel would pull out of Ra'aman. But this time, it's just a bummer. 26 years before, when he was facing difficulty, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help us. But now, it's 26 years later, and he can't pray that because his heart's gotten hard. And he's looking around going, there is somebody to help us. All I got to do is take silver and gold out of the temple and hired this guy, and thanks, Lord, I got this one. Thanks, Lord, I got this one. He's found somebody else's help. And the plan worked. But at what cost? At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro. You may think this is familiar here. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Asa had seen that. He had been completely the Lord's before, and he was strongly supported. God's looking for people like this. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So this time the prophet sent to King Asa was Hanani, and he brings the word of God here. And unbelievably, Asa, this guy who had been godly for two chapters, for 35 years, now his heart has gotten so hard that he's trusting in man instead of God. He's getting angry and offended at the word of God, and he's dealing brutally with people. This is a reminder that even the most godly people, you can't rest on what you were before. Oh, I remember in the 70s when I was part of the Jesus people. I remember in the 80s. I had big hair, but I had a big heart for God too. I remember the 90s. I was teaching Bible studies. Well, what are you doing now in 2004? I don't know. But did I tell you about in the 70s? Man, you got to be careful. You got to be careful because your heart, you can walk 35 years strong with the Lord and then just bail out and let your heart get hard. And these things are obvious signs of a hardened heart. Now, the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. Yuck. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in his resting, or in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. 3 years after he had relied on the king of Aram, he dies. He never turned back to the Lord. He continued to trust in man, as evident when we read that even with the disease in his feet, he didn't turn the Lord to seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, this is not a slam against doctors. Understand, remember we just covered on Sunday night, Luke, the beloved physician. If God didn't like doctors, that would be an oxymoron, wouldn't it? The beloved physician. Now, you might not say that at the bill-paying time, but... And Jesus acknowledged the need for people to have doctors. Remember when he said, and he was speaking parabolically, but he acknowledged the need. It's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. What is he saying? I acknowledge the sick people need a physician. But when a believer trusts in the doctor instead of the Lord, that's not to say to forsake doctors, but it's saying not to forsake the Lord. It's saying, you know, no thanks God, my doc's got this one covered. Wow, that's pretty scary. And it seems the more severe the disease, the less people trust in prayer. Have you noticed that? It's like people come up and they ask for prayer for a cold, but cancer, you know, the doctor has to deal with cancer. You know, the bigger it is, the more we trust the doctor and the less we trust God. Who are we trusting in? You know, the other day somebody was telling me about the latest miracle product. I don't know what it is about pastors, but everybody has to tell the pastor about the latest, greatest, hottest, newest cure-all, the herb, you know, or whatever it is. And the person actually said to me, I've gotten so bold. I'm telling everybody about this stuff. I'm not intimidated at all. Yeah, you've become an evangelist for the latest miracle drug, the latest herb, the latest cure-all, you know. But it's amazing to me how Christians, most of them won't be so bold as to say, hey, have you read in James? Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Are we that bold? Or do we trust more in the pill than we do in prayer? This obviously has spiritual application for us. When you're diseased in the feet, it means you can't walk or you walk with difficulty. A Christian should recognize that immediately. My walk, I'm stumbling. It's difficult. It's painful for me to walk. I'm not even walking with the Lord anymore. The more severe that condition, the more our flesh's result is to seek man. But God says the more severe, you know, if you read the way this is written, the more severe it is, the more you have to seek the Lord. He says his disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord. The more severe it is, the more you have to seek the Lord. Our Christian walk is vital for our lives. It's so, you know, if your walk is going poorly, who are you going to put your trust in? The latest book? You know, Asa was looking for the smartest doctors. Are we going to go for the latest book? Are we going to go for the latest wind of doctrine? Oh, just go to this place here. You'll barf up the demon of that. Or read this book here. It's a number one Christian bestseller. You know, I'm going to seek the Lord. The more severe the disease, the clearer it is that we need the Lord. If your walk isn't going right, if you're stumbling, if you're spiritually, if your feet are diseased, don't go for the latest book. I mean, go for this book, the oldest book. Don't walk into a Christian bookstore and say, well, what do you got for people that are codependent children of alcoholics who are recovering from tobacco, you know? Man, go to the Word. Don't go for the latest and greatest cure-all of, oh yeah, this book is really happening. This book is really awesome. That's what people are doing physically. I'll tell you, the doctor's offices are packed. But after every service, the elders and the pastors, they got time for you. And that's because more people are trusting in medicine than they are in the men of God praying a prayer of faith. Now, I'm not saying have the elders pray for you and don't go to the doctor. But have the elders pray for you. I was at the doctor a lot for my affliction. And he was the first one to admit he couldn't do anything for me. And after seeking the Lord and God doing the miracle, my doctor was the first one to admit, this just doesn't happen. I could have put my trust in him and not asked for prayer. God is sovereign, and he may have decided to heal me anyway, but I have to wonder if I'd be talking to you today. Seek the Lord. If you're diseased in the feet, physically, if you're ill, or spiritually, if you're not walking, if it's painful to walk, you're not even walking anymore, call for the elders of the church. And we're commanded, the elders, they are to pray over that person, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Now, restoration isn't always immediate healing. But the promise is restoration. It's restoration. And then if you need to go to the doctor, so be it. But let's turn to the Lord. If Asa had sought the Lord for the disease in his feet, I firmly believe that he would have continued on. But because he didn't seek the Lord, he died, and that was it. Let's pray. Father, how desperately we need you. Father, there are those in our midst with physical affliction and those with spiritual affliction. Those who are having trouble walking physically, and those who are having trouble walking spiritually, but the answer is the same. We need to seek you. Lord, Asa did so well. His heart was fully devoted, and you came through every time and encouraged him and said, keep going in that way. But somewhere along the line, he got off track, stopped walking the straight and narrow path. And I got to the point where he couldn't walk at all. Father, our heart's desire and our prayer is that our walk would be right. And we need to seek you for that to be the case. Lord, may we cry out to you tonight and say, there is none to help but you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.